All right, so we had a week off last week. Was up here, I guess. Am I fading in or is it just me? Something's fading in and out here. It sounds weird. We've been looking at, because in chapter 19 is really of the book of Revelation, is the chapter that talks about, well, it's actually the culmination of all of the rest of the scripture that deals with the idea of the Lord Jesus coming back to this earth. We just sang about it. This is the longing of our hearts. This is the longing of God's people. Because it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at the world today, to look at our country, to look at all of the stuff that's going on in our world and say something is dramatically wrong. And it doesn't seem to be getting better. That's because it's not. And the scripture is very clear that's the consequences of a world that has rejected its creator. And that, of course, is exactly what our world has done. And the nations have done. And, in the name of education and science and all of this other stuff, there's no longer any room for God. And then we look at the world and all the tragedy and all the, how people treat one another. And, there's these tyrants that rule these countries and blah, blah. We could go on and on and on. And we wonder what's going on. Well, what's going on is exactly what happens when you leave God outside of what's going on. I mean, these are the consequences of bad choices. It seems that mankind hasn't learned any lessons from his history because we keep shooting ourselves in the foot. And the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing but expecting a different result. That's exactly what happens. The world hasn't learned. It's not learning. It's not figuring it out. The injustice that we see and all of those things that we described earlier. I mean, the thought that I always want to remind you guys of is as we sit in here in this comfortable building this morning, that there are our brothers and sisters over this world who are dying this moment as we speak, thousands of them, for their faith while you and I sat here in comfort. And we tend to lose sight of that. So what's gone wrong? Well, it's a world, again, that has rejected its creator. So when this concept of the Bible of the second coming of the Lord Jesus is to come back and establish his kingdom that he promised he would do. It wasn't enough that he just came the first time. The first time he came, he dealt with sin, right? And he did it on that cross. And that was the first. So he came as Savior. He brought salvation to any that would trust in what he did for them on the cross. But that's not the only time he's coming. He told us he would come again. He told us that. And his promise to come again was no longer to redeem, bring salvation, but to reign and to rule. Because the earth is his. Why is it his? He created it. Hello? So it belongs to him. So man was given the opportunity by God in the garden to take the world that God had created and to do all of these things within the world and to recognize who he was as the creator. And man chose to just say, you know what? No, we're going to do this our own way. The results are obvious. So that's the concept of the second coming of Christ. It's for the Lord to come back. And there will be justice. We just sang about it. When he comes back, he's going to set everything right as he will rule from a throne in the city of Jerusalem, just like David did, because those are the promises. Now, I know there are those out there that teach that is wrong. Don't listen to those people because they're wing nuts that don't know what they're talking about. Okay? Now, they would say the same thing about me. The difference is that what we're going to look at to verify what we're talking about is not my opinion, their opinion, or my interpretation, or their interpretation. It's going to be what the scripture says. It's not open to interpretation. It's God's word. It says what it intends to say, and you're either going to receive it or you're going to reject it. There is no middle ground. And when you understand the scripture as a whole, it is absolutely clear, beyond question, when you look at it completely, that the Lord Jesus Christ, after dealing with sin, will return to reign as the sovereign. Period. End of story. It cannot be argued. The only way you can argue it is to take away from the Bible and bring your own opinions. And we're not interested in anyone's opinion, and you shouldn't be interested in mine. We're going to look at this. Now, having said that, what we're going to do this morning, when we began our study in the book of Revelation, I told you that after all of the years and the many times that I have taught the book and have been taught it and studied and so on and so forth, the way that the Lord has opened it this last time through has changed some of my thought process. Not drastically, but there are some changes. There are some things, and I have been challenged in not only what I've been taught, but what I have shared in the past. Well, you're going to find some of that here this morning as well. And we're going to be addressing that when we get to those points, so I don't want to take the time to do it now. But just keep an open heart. I'm going to show you from Scripture why these things are happening. And it isn't that there was anything wrong with what was being taught. It's just that it was incomplete. It just didn't bring it all out. And for the life of me, I don't understand why my teachers and me as a teacher prior to this did not look at these things in a full sense. But we're going to do that this morning. And so it's going to challenge our thinking. And but you know what? I'm okay with that. The Scripture very clearly teaches in the last days knowledge will increase, and I think that that's what God is doing. He's saying, wait a second, guys. Now we're in these, we're approaching this period of time. God is saying, okay, now let's get this thing straightened out. And I think that's what's happening. And so it's not just me. There are pastors all over this world, in every language that you can possibly think of, that are coming to terms with this, because for even though we've said it in the past, what we're doing is we're actually looking at God's word as a whole. So, having said that, let's take a look at this now. Now, what we need to understand, this thing keeps cutting out, and I'm not sure, is that me or somebody up there? I'm not sure what's happening. but what we need to understand is we have this tendency as Americans, as Westerners, to think that the Scripture is primarily based on the New Testament. Because, I mean, after all, it's new, right? And it's, you know, it has to do with the church, and it has to do with Jesus, and it has to do with all this stuff. So the Old Testament, well, it's important, and we understand it. But the reality of it is, it was for the Jews, and it was for another time. That thought process cannot be further from the truth. That thought process is what has led us to confusion, in my opinion, of these things that are so clearly laid out for us in the Scripture. So what we need to understand is when the authors of the New Testament literally, and I've shared this with you guys before, in the Hebrew, it's Brit HaKadosh, and it means a renewed covenant. It's not a new covenant, as if it replaced something that was old. It didn't, okay? The old was fulfilled in the new. Okay, now, it couldn't by itself do everything, and this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. The new, renewed covenant had to take place to finish it off. You can't have one without the other. But all of the authors of the renewed covenant, Peter, John, Paul, and Jude, the only other would be James, and though there's parts of James that imply a second coming, it's not as clear as these. So these four guys all got their understanding of the last days. And if you want to impress your friends, a study of the last days is called eschatology. That's how you say that. So the next Bible trivia quiz that you're in, what is the last days called in the study of theology? It's called eschatology. And your friends will go, ooh, ah, ah. Okay. So eschatology, it simply means studying the last days. That's what it means. That's last in the study of last things, last days. But all of these guys got this, their understanding of the last days. Now, remember, for them, the last days were 2,000 years in advance. You and I are in those days, okay? And we know this because they told us the things that were going to be happening, which would indicate that those days have come. They hadn't come in their day, but they have certainly come in ours. But they got their understanding of the last days from the Old Testament prophets. That's where they developed their understanding. It's what God used to set into their hearts their understanding of all of the Scripture as God moved within them through His Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is why we see this repeatedly. See, again, we have this idea that because Jesus came and taught these things, that there was this New Testament, and therefore, again, the Old Testament is less significant and is not as important and so on and so forth. But the problem is everything that Jesus taught was exactly what the prophets have said about Him, right? How many times did Jesus say, this is what's happening so that the Scripture might be fulfilled? What Scripture? Well, was it the New Testament, folks? There was no such thing. It didn't come into existence for about 50 years after that. So He cannot be talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. And yet he very clearly and repeatedly said, as the scripture must be fulfilled, he was talking about the Old Testament and what the Old Testament taught about him. Now, if Jesus said that, then maybe we ought to pay attention. And we ought to get an understanding of this. So just going to look at some of these verses. And I've talked about these before, so we're not going to take a lot of time here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, a very young pastor who had some issues with this, apparently being in front of people. He was a young fella and was very uncomfortable being around older people and didn't want to usurp God's authority because, for whatever reason, and Paul writes back and says, hey, you're called by God. Do what God has asked you to do and quit worrying about what everybody else says. Okay, I had to learn this early on as a pastor, because when I was really young, 30 whatever years ago, starting in the ministry, there were some older folks that were constantly challenging me and said, well, you don't really understand because you're such a young man. Well, that was the same problem that Timothy had, and Paul said, absolutely not. Your calling has nothing to do with any human being. You're in this position because God has put you there. So deal with it. That's what I had to do. So Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he says in this part here, he said, look, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, literally, what that says is God breathed. So in other words, all scripture originates, has its life from God himself. That's what it says. That's what we call, and again, the New Testament theology, what we call the doctrine of inspiration. It's God-breathed. It originated with him. Just as God formed man from the dust of the ground, and it was nothing but this lifeless thing laying on the ground, and it was not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that he became a living being. It was just the body until God breathed. So the source of man's life is in God's breath himself. That's the same as the scripture. Paul is saying all scripture is given by the breath of God. That's how it can be trusted. Now, I know there are critics out there that say you can't trust it, it's inaccurate. And again, I would say bunky, hunky. Okay, it is accurate. There is nothing in here that is inaccurate and cannot be proved wrong. No matter what you are told, don't listen to them. Everything the scripture said has come to pass. Everything. Now, there are little issues happening, but that's all a translational thing. But when you go back to the originals, there are no problems, there's no defects, there's nothing there that is not completely accurate. And it can only be that way because it originated with God. Okay? So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when Paul is writing to Timothy, what scripture is being described here as having its life from God? The Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament. In fact, these words that Paul was writing to Timothy in a letter, we call it 2 Timothy, a literal letter, Paul wrote this letter, sent it to Timothy. That letter, as Timothy received it, was copied by the churches because there was much to learn. That is what became the New Testament. It was just letters collected of things that were taught. So Paul can't be talking about the New Testament here. Because this letter to Timothy, when he first received it, that was the scripture. But it was based on the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament that's being described. But Paul wasn't the only one. There's Peter. Peter clearly says that, look, all of these things, they didn't originate with the will of man. They originated from the Word of God. And he says, look, holy men of God, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets here, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and the list goes on and on, didn't sit around a campfire some night saying, hey, let's create a story, and this is the way it's going to go. No, that's not how it happened. These guys didn't even know one another. Most of them lived centuries apart, okay? And yet there's a common theme that runs through all of their writings, the holy men of God, the men of old. These are the Old Testament prophets. They didn't write based on their thoughts, their feelings, or their interpretations. They wrote because they were moved, inspired by God to write down and record the things that God wanted them to pass on to the New Testament apostles and then ultimately down to 2018 to you and I. That's how this all stopped. Oops, I didn't click one. There's the Spanish. So, and then, but they're not the only ones. Then there's Jude. And Jude talks about this in the third verse of his book. He said, content, earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith, this belief in something, came from somewhere. Where did that faith originate? How did they know what to believe? How did they know what the truth was in contrast to all of the stuff that wasn't truth? And remember when Jude wrote this, that the Romans were in control of the world, the Roman Empire. And they had a complete different belief system than that of the Jews. Their belief system was in Zeus and Apollos and Mercury and all of the gods of the Greeks. You know, they got all of this stuff, and this is where they got this, and Athena, you know, Diana, and all of these others, and this is where they got their truth from. But of course, those things were based on myths and stuff, and we now, in fact, call it Greek mythology. That's what these guys held to. But they weren't the only ones. There were other empires, because they didn't rule the whole world. There was the Parthians, what we know today as the Iranians, and it gets bigger than that, but you get the idea. And they had their system of worship. And then you had in Asia, you had their system of worship. Now, there was no such thing as Buddhas and stuff at that point, because Buddha had to come at this, well, by this time he actually had. But so no matter where you were at, there was all of these different belief systems. And just like, quote unquote, Christianity, there was all of these variations. Within the Buddhist teachings, there's two primary. There's what's called Theravada Buddhism, and there's another one. Anyways, I just drew a blank. It just popped into my mind. So there's variations within each of this. There's Hinduism, which they claim is the oldest religion of the world, to which we say, monkey, stinking hunky. It is not. Don't listen to these people. They don't know what they're talking about. Okay? The words of God were written long before there was anything called Hinduism. And we could go on and on. You get the picture. Okay? So this one faith that was contended for, where did it originate? It originated with the Old Testament scriptures. This was the one place that stood in contrast to all of these variations, these manipulations of what the truth is. Now, a logical question is, has anything changed? No, it has not. We still have all of these, and all of those countries are in such a mess, it's not even funny. Because their religions don't work. They don't. They can't, because they're man-made. That's the very definition of religion. Religion, man's effort to reach to God. That's completely different than what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach about religion. It teaches about relation. It's about God and us as an individual, and then God's people collectively as what we call the church, or the saints, or the remnant, or whatever. All these different words are used for God's people. So these are the things. So this faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, has its basis in scripture that Paul was saying originated with the breath of God. Okay? So we've got to understand that. So if this is true, then, and we're going to study the last book of the Bible, Revelation in chapter 19, and we're going to get an understanding of this concept of the second coming. Where do you think we should probably start? In the Old Testament. And when Jesus was talking about his return, he was always referring to the Old Testament. And yet when you study eschatology today within the church and at Bible seminaries across the land, in some cases across the world, they'll all focus on the second coming of Christ from a New Testament perspective. It makes no sense at all. It's like studying the building without understanding the foundation that the building is built upon. That's nonsense. If you start anything without a solid and secure foundation, it will not stand. It won't. That's Jesus' teaching on building the house on the rock versus building your house on the sand. That's the whole point that's being described there. So we're going to take a small journey here. There's a lot of verses. I can put all these together for you, but trust me, there's hundreds. We're not talking. So you know I'm not pulling one verse here and one for, no, the entire, I mean, it's like enormous. It's a huge, huge study. So what we're going to do is I've tried to sort of break it down into some bite-sized portions of the Old Testament, but we're going to see, we're going to be looking at a lot of different verses. I can get you some of those verses if you would like, but you can do your own study. Google or whatever you want to do, the second coming of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, and you'll be blown away. I mean, it's multiple. So we're going to take some time to look at this. Now, we're going to do this in steps. Because the scripture is very clear, Jesus taught that things are sequential. Remember, we've talked about this. We've been calling them circular, but they're also sequential. In other words, something follows something else. So we're going to look at a sequence of this, because when we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, and we see the second coming of Christ, chapter 19 is preceded by chapters 1 through 18. Okay, if you're confused by that, we can talk after church, okay? There's 18 chapters of the book of Revelation that set the stage for chapter 19, okay? You don't just pull 19 out and ignore the rest. It all is moving forward with a purpose. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at some steps. Now, I've identified seven of them. I may shrink them. I don't know. We're not going to get through seven here this morning. It's just not going to happen. There's too much. But I'll do the best that I can. But we're going to take these things. Because when you understand what's happening and you look at the picture, and especially as Revelation does this, you see that there are things that are said, which it's almost as if when God inspired or moved John to write the book of Revelation, it was like almost like the people that he was writing to, it was assumed that they were going to know what was being described. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back and we're going to look at all of these things and we're going to look at them sequentially. Okay, now, having said that, before we dive into this, let's remember where we are and before we dive into the passages. We looked at why he left, and we know why Jesus left and didn't fulfill the role of setting up his kingdom the first time. And the reason is because they rejected him. Okay, the Jews rejected him, the nations rejected him. In fact, they put him on the cross. Okay, that's how much they thought of what he did. Of course, what they thought was a defeat for Christianity, they were sorely wrong, as you and I, a couple thousand years later, can attest to. Okay, and Christianity is growing rapidly in the midst of persecution. You know, you'd think the enemy would figure this out. You would think that he would figure out the more he persecutes the church, because he has persecuted it from the beginning. The more he persecutes the church, the larger it grows. You think this guy, but the guy's a yo-yo, okay? Lucifer's a wingnut, make no mistake about it, okay? He's got the same Bible you and I got, but he got, for whatever reason, God can't even get out of his own way. That's why, quit worrying about what Lucifer's doing. Stop, who cares? Anna, okay? He can't get out of his own stinking way. He's gonna lead himself right to his own demise. That's how intelligent he is, okay? It's just goofy. But anyway, they rejected him. They rejected Messiah. Instead, they embraced all of this stuff that said the cross wasn't enough and everything. But no matter how he tries, the church continues to grow. And little things like these boxes that we just saw, you got to understand, folks, these are more than a little box of goodies for kids over this world. That's not what it's about. Those things are to show those kids that somebody cares, because within each of those boxes in all of the different languages of the world, and there's a lot, there are those things that tell the story of Jesus. That's the purpose in the Christmas boxes. It's not your little goodies that you buy at the dollar store and put in there. Okay? It's not. Those are cool things. But those, for those kids, I've been there and I've experienced this. I've shared this with you guys before in Belize. When those kids receive those things there, you can't imagine what it was like. It's, you think your kids like to pop things open on Christmas Day? Kids all over the world are the same. It doesn't matter where they're at, where they live. They're always the same. And when they get something given to them like that and they open that thing up, they love the goodies. But it's that gospel that is presented to them in there that changes their lives. You heard there was a whatever it was, going out last year, and who knows how many are going out this year. And these children are responding to this, and they're not just responding, they're growing up and becoming the pastors in those very places. So this shoebox thing is more than a competition with the Baptists. Okay? Stop. Stop. This is about the gospel. Forget about the stupid competition. It's fun, but it's not what's important. What's important is that box with those goodies getting there with that gospel inside of it. That's what's significant. That's why you should do it. Not to for any other reason, but you should be a part or want to be a part of it. I'm telling you, and especially for those of you that have kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids, and for some maybe great-great-great-grandkids, and you sit down with them and you get the stuff and you let them put them boxes together, they love it. If you don't have grandkids, there's plenty of kids here, borrow some. Okay? I mean, we're all a family, right? So get together and do that. That's the significance. They rejected him. The world rejected him. These little shoeboxes and everything that God has done in 2,000 years is saying that he hasn't been forgotten. And the church continues to grow. People are coming to faith and loving the Lord Jesus for what he did for them through a goofy thing like a box. It's crazy, but that's what God does. He does the unthinkable. So that's why he left. They rejected him. And then we looked at why he's going to return. Well, why he's going to return is because they were going to confess their rejection of him, which is oftentimes in the scripture called, this is the iniquity of Israel, the nation of Israel, which has led them where they are today. They rejected their Messiah. They still have. Many of them have come to faith in Christ, but there's still an awful lot that didn't. And until they confess that, then he's not going to return for them. And then when it happens, when they realize, and we're going to look at some of these verses here this morning, when they realize all this, they will call for him to come back because they will recognize what they have done. That's Old Testament, folks, not new. They will realize at some point what's going to cause them to get to the point to where they say, we have made a mistake. We rejected Jesus as Messiah. Turns out he was the Messiah, and then call of him. What's it going to take? Daniel's 70th week, what we call the tribulation. That's the purpose of the tribulation. That's the purpose, to get Israel to snap out of its slumber. That's the whole purpose. Now, it affects everyone else. Don't get wrong. Don't get me wrong. But it's about Israel. And when that happens, they will call. When they call, he will return. Jesus himself said that. To those, remember that day? Remember we read those verses in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39? And Jesus said to them, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now remember, that wasn't the triumphal entry. That had happened all before. Jesus is referring them to Hosea chapter 5. They would have understood very clearly what he was saying. But I will not come back unless you call for me. That's what Jesus said. That's Jesus' teaching based on the Old Testament. Of course, since he wrote the Old Testament, he's pretty good with it. All right, so let's take a look at this. So now we see why he left, why he's going to return. Now let's look at where he will return. Now, here's where it gets a bit different. Because most of us have been taught that the Lord Jesus, and we're going to get into this, so I don't want to spend a lot of time, on the last day when he calls the apostles up onto the Mount of Olives, and he tells them that they're to go into all of the world and take the gospel, Acts chapter 1, and he tells them that they're going to do this, and as they're there, suddenly a cloud comes and receives him. Remember this? And he comes, so he leaves the Mount of Olives, and he goes up into heaven, and he goes up there, and the apostles are standing around going, like you and I would do, right? And then a couple angels show and they said, hey, why are you standing here gawking up into the heavens? He's going to come back just like you saw him go. Go and do what he's told you to do. Don't stand here. Time for gawking. Okay? Now, we've always said, and we know in Zechariah, there's a passage that says, and when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, oh, he's going to come back. He's not coming to the Mount of Olives, folks, so deal with it. He's not. It's wrong. That's a wrong teaching. He will end up there, but that's not where he will return. Okay? He's going to return into a specific place, and we're going to look at that. And that's why where he will return is highly significant. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you've seen we've pretty much already got an idea of where this is going to be, but just in case, we're going to take a look at this. But to get to that point, we're going to have to look at this sequence of events. And I'm going to move through these relatively quickly, because I want to get to the heart of what we're trying to get here this morning. But there's a sequence of events that take place as the scripture lays it out. Not Rick, not anyone else, but as the scripture lays it out, there's a sequence of things that happen, will happen, have to happen before he comes back. So we're going to look at those things in a little bit. Now, if you remember back when we looked at the seventh trumpet, judgment of God in the book of Revelation, we saw that the nation of Israel is pursued during this period of tribulation by what we call the Antichrist, who was, you know, empowered by Lucifer himself. But we saw in that seventh trumpet that Israel, God has said to them, flee, go get out of town. Basically, we could say get out of Dodge when that happens and flee to the mountains because this guy is coming to get you. But what we fail to understand is that it's a place that God has already prepared. Where do we find a place prepared by God? In the Old Testament. Imagine that. Okay? So the remnant will go to this place for protection and provision, and this is for the remnant. Now, that means those that are the believers, because there's many other Jews who at this juncture are not believers, but will become believers. But this is speaking specifically of the 144,000 and the believers of that period of time, and they will flee to this place that God has prepared for them. Now, we saw this in Revelation chapter 12. You can see there, then the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman is Israel, okay? She fled into the wilderness where she has a place, notice now, prepared by God. It's not a place prepared by man. It's not a place prepared by Abraham and Moses and Jacob and all of the others. No, it's a place prepared by God, okay? It's a specific place that God has set aside where he will take his people to protect them from Lucifer himself. Now think about that for a second. Does that place exist today? No, it does not. But it will, well, it actually exists today, but they haven't got there yet, okay? But I mean, there is no other place where this works, all right? And then continuing on in chapter 12, but the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, notice, to her place. So in the same chapter, we've been told this is a place prepared by God, but it's a place that is prepared for her. This is a place set aside for her to go to, for her provision and for her protection for the nation of Israel and the believers at this period of time. Because the Antichrist hates Israel. Lucifer hates Israel, folks, with a hatred you and I can even begin to understand. Because Israel is proof of his demise. The very existence of the nation of Israel says, and this guy knows full well, that his days are numbered. For us, it's been, well, 2,000 years before it was destroyed, 2,000 years ago, but then in 1948, things changed. Why do you think the nations and the world and everybody hates Israel today? Why do you think that is? Because Israel being back in the land is one of the key points for God to do all of this stuff that we're talking about. Lucifer knows that. So he's going to use the nations and all of the rulers of the world, including America, except hopefully it's changed, to try to get Israel out of the land. Don't think that this is the nations against Israel. It is not. It is Lucifer against the nation, against Israel using the nations because they're too dumb to recognize it. This is the problem. This is what we're seeing happen. And we have seen through most of our lifetimes. Because there's not many of us that were here in 1948. Although there were some. Okay? We weren't here. But in our generation, we have seen this. And the scripture is very clear. When you see this, when this happens, 2,000 years, nobody could figure out how this was going to take place. 1948, it took place, folks. Israel became a nation from nowhere. The language is revived from nowhere. And everybody tries to explain it away. It's just, it's sad. There it is. Now notice, how long is she going to be there? Where she will be nourished for a time, a times, and a half a time. Now we've identified this before. That's a biblical way of saying 3.5 years. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year, 3.5 years. Okay, so there's a 3.5 year period where Israel, the remnant of Israel, the believers, will be taken and placed. I'm out. There I am. Yeah. So we might want to turn this on just in case, because this is not working. There I am. Can you hear me now? You knew that was coming, didn't you? Anyway. So for 3.5 years, they're going to be in this place of protection. This is where they're going to be, this place that God has prepared, okay? Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. Imagine that, this place prepared. Very clearly in Micah. Now, quickly, for those of you that have studied prophecy in the Old Testament, because I know many of us have, and have heard it taught as I have, and have taught it as I have, did anybody ever go to Micah? I don't remember. And trust me, it's not that bad. Doesn't bother me that I wasn't taught this. What bothers me that as a teacher, I didn't see this before. It just makes me want to smack myself around. How can you be this dumb, man? I thought you studied God's word. Well, apparently I didn't. Because I'm finding all these passages now, I'm going, oh my gosh, there it is. It's so clear. In Micah chapter 2. Notice, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So in case you're confused who he's talking about, Jacob is a name for the nation of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So I will surely assemble, notice, all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. The remnant, we've talked about this before. This is the believers in Israel that were waiting and anticipating the Messiah. They were called the remnant, all of the Old Testament prophets and many people, because there were many Jews that did not. They rejected even the teaching of his coming. So the remnant are those, their faith was accredited to them in looking forward to what Jesus would do, what Messiah would do. Our faith is based on what the Messiah has done and has yet to do. But theirs was looking forward. So the remnant are the believers, Abraham's, Isaac's, Jacob's, all of these that were looking forward to what Jesus or the Messiah would do, okay? So I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Now, question, has this happened? No, it has not. It has not. There's a specific gathering of a specific group of people that has not taken place in history. So anybody that tells you this was historically fulfilled is wrong. It has not taken place. The remnant has not been gathered. It has never happened. Ever. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. Now, when Jesus said, I am the great shepherd, does it make a little more sense? God is going to gather his believing people, and Jesus says, I am the shepherd. Now, he's our shepherd as well. Because we've been added to the flock, but we're not part of the original flock. But that's what's being described here. You see, those that heard Jesus say those words 2,000 years ago understood exactly what he was talking about. They understood he was talking about Micah and a multitude of other passages. But for our purposes here this morning, here. So I will put them together like the sheep of a fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. There's going to be so many of them that it's going to be thunderous. If you watch any of the college games yesterday or you're going to watch any of the NFL games today, you have ever been in one of those stadiums, a lot of people can make a lot of noise. But this is beyond... You know, this is probably all those stadiums combined. The multitude is just enormous that's being described here. And you can imagine when everybody at the same time. It's like trying to get church started in the mornings. Everybody in here, you can't hear yourself think. But anyway, the one who breaks open, there's so much here. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Let me go back. Let's take a look at this. Now, you see, this is so hard. I'm telling you, this is where the challenge of doing what I do. Because you see all of these things, and it's like, how can I possibly communicate everything that's here? Because it just blows you away. The accuracy of God's word, stunning, doesn't even describe it. I don't know a human word that can describe what God's word does. It boggles the mind. It just blows you away. But before we get to this, I want you to look at this in this translation. I will put them together in verse 12. I will put them together like the sheep of a fold. Some of your translations already have this. Why the New King James didn't, I don't know. Sheepfold is a Hebrew word, and it's called botzra. That's how you say that. Some spellings, B-O-Z-R-A-W, but it's actually botzra is how you would say that. So botzra means sheepfold. Sheepfold is botzra. Now there's an actual city called this. There's a place, I should say, that's called this, and it's Botzra. So notice what God is saying here. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of Botzra. There's a place, there's a sheep fold that God says, I have prepared that I will bring the remnant. Remember a place prepared by God? Her place? It's Botzra. It is not Israel. It is not Jerusalem. It is Botzra. Okay, now this is huge for where we're going. Now, where I was having trouble here, verse 13, here's where it gets interesting. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus saying that part to where from the times of John, from Zechariah the prophet to John, the church has been, how did it go? It's put down. You can see I wasn't thinking this way when I was studying. It just came into my head. So I feel like God wants me to share it with you. But the church is being, it suffers. And I told you that word suffers doesn't mean suffers as we think about it. It means to break forth, to go forward. Since those days and since the kingdom, the church goes forward. Here's where that comes from. The one who breaks open. The church moves forward, as Jesus described it there, because the shepherd breaks open the gate to allow them to go. That's what's being described here. Exactly what Jesus said. And commentators have completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying there. And the strong take it by force. So the church is a poor little church. Oh, we're suffering, and the strong have taken over the church. That's completely wrong. You can't stop the church. Why? Because the church has a king, and our king is Jesus. Hello? How are you stopping that? You're not stopping it. Remember, we go against the gate. We're there, walled in behind there. We're going out of hell. We're not afraid of the gates of hell. The church, the gates of hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not hold going forward. It's not going to happen. Okay? So that's what's being described. So they will break out. They will pass through the gate. That's literally what that word suffer there means. It's to break open and to pass through. And remember, Jesus said, I am the gate. I am, the sheepfold. And I have many sheep, some that are not of this flock. That's you and me. The flock, that's who we are, because he's our shepherd as well. And their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. He's going to lead us out of this. But this is specifically talking about the remnant in that day. So we see very clearly from Revelation and from the Old Testament that what God will do with Israel in the last days is he will protect them. Okay? So that's not the first change. There's a couple of more to look at. Now, just so you can see, here's a map. Botzra, if you study it out in the Old Testament, you will find it comes in the land of Edom. Edom is that red, okay? The name Edom, in fact, means red. Hello. Okay? And it's the same word as Adam. Adam, man, ground, earth, red. It's all tied. Botzra is in Edom of the Old Testament. That's where it is. Okay? So that's where it's at. Now, Taman, we're not going to be talking about that this morning, but these are completely linked in the Old Testament. I just didn't want to get into all of those verses. But the, you can't separate the two, these two cities, from one another, because on the, this thing, it looks like they're far apart. They're actually, it's like us in Bunkerville. Okay? You can't separate them. All right? So where is this today? Notice Ammon up on the top here, up on the top right, and then there's Moab, and then there's Edom. Okay? So there's the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. What is that today? Well, that whole area today, it should be actually wider, that whole area today is the area that we call Jordan. It's the nation of Jordan. That's where this is today. Okay? And so the Edomites, the Moabites, they're all part of this particular period of, or piece of ground. Now, the name has carried, because remember that top one that you saw there, Ammon, which the Ammonites come from? Folks, even today, that name has carried over to 2018. There's a place in Jordan that's called Ammon, Jordan. It's still there. Nothing has changed, because in those regions of the world, very little changes. Whereas in Europe, things are constantly changing. Where the heck is Czechoslovakia nowadays? Where did it go? Where did the USSR go? Where did all these places go? Where did Lithuania, well, not Lithuania, where did Prussia go? You know, we could go on and on. They're all gone. They're all, everybody's changing things around over there. You never know who the crud they're talking about. Okay? They're going to change again, the way things are all over there. But this is how we know where this is. But this will give you an idea. Now keep this in mind, because look at where Bosra is and then Jerusalem. It looks like a long ways. It's about 35, 40 miles. Okay? That's the Dead Sea down there at the bottom, Sea of Galilee at the top. Jordan River runs between the two. And so this is where this is at. And so this is not far. You got to keep that in mind. Okay? So here we go. Secondly, now, in the sixth bowl judgment, so we've moved forward to the book of Revelation because now we're in the bowl judgments. This is where the, what's called the campaign of Armageddon and the second coming get their start. Okay? This is where it all starts. Because after this happens, and this really happens because the Antichrist sets himself up in Jerusalem to be worshipped as God. That's when they flee. It's the same thing that happened in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, it was a picture of what would happen at the end. When this happens, flee. Go out to the wilderness. Get out. Okay? And we know that the believers in that day escaped and went out there. And the Romans slaughtered millions of others because they didn't believe it. That was just a picture of what's going to happen in the end, but on a much larger scale. So the sixth bowl judgment begins Armageddon and second coming. So when this all happens, then we have this interesting portion of scripture, which we've looked at before, that there was going to be a demonic gathering of the kings of the east in the valley of Old Testament. It's called the Valley of Jezreel, but it's in a place that's also called Megiddo. Okay? That's how you say that. And then you can see it here. So then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, I shared with you then, as I will share with you now. This is not China. Stop with the China thing, okay? It's not. It never was, and it never will be. For the people that read this, for the people that understood this, you were talking about those of the Parthians, the Iranians, the Iraqis, the Syrians, anybody east of Jerusalem. That's who's being described here, not China. That's a goofy Western perspective, again. Because for whatever reason, we're thinking that China played some significant role in Old Testament prophecy. It does not, never did, never will. It's just not there. But we got to make it fit. Because it's talking about 200 million. Well, China's the only country that can, you know, can man a 200 million. First of all, that 200 million thing is not human. They're demonic. Okay? From the abyss. Hello? They come out and they look whatever they look like, these nasty looking things. It's a demonic. They're released. The world has wanted the supernatural opposed to God. They're going to get it. The people messing with this stuff right now, CERN and all of these other places that are currently trying to tap into the supernatural realm and open a doorway. And if you think that I'm nuts, study it. Not nuts. These people are out there and this is what they're trying to do, to open a door. What do you think Stonehenge was about and all of these other places? Those were gateways, attempted gateways to connect the physical with the supernatural. The whole world knows it except us. We just can't figure it out. Oh, it's a time thing. Stop. There was an attempt to open a path between the supernatural and the natural. I mean, it drives me crazy because we want to ignore what's right in front of us because it makes us uncomfortable. And I say, good. We should be uncomfortable because this is bizarre stuff. Okay? People in New Mexico were doing this, for goodness sake. Okay? I mean, wow. So the kings from the east are those nations that are wanting to slaughter Israel. You want to know who they are? Read Psalm 83. Timon is in there, by the way. They're all of what we would call today Islam. Now, in case you're not paying attention, Islam, since its inception, well, since Israel became a nation, wants to do what? To annihilate Israel, to drive the infidels into the sea. The nations of the East, folks, that's who's being described here. All of those nations of Psalm 83, and they are all Islamic today. Sorry. I know it makes us uncomfortable because we're not politically correct to say so. Oh, well. Too bad. So there's this gathering of the kings of the east in the valley of Jezreel, which we know is going on in chapter 16, for they are the spirits of demons. These are the ones that are leading this gathering of these kings, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, you got to understand, when the scripture's talking about the whole world, it's talking about all of the world from Israel's perspective. It's not talking about global. Okay? We think global because of the time and age we live in. They did not. That phrase does not necessarily mean global. Okay? We're going to see as we move through this, I'm not going to get to it today, because we've been taught, I have taught, that Antichrist will rule the world. Does he? No, he does not. He does not. There are nations directly opposed to him that are not under his thing. They refuse to go. We're going to find out who those nations are as we continue on. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together. These kings, the demons, are keep gathering these guys together. And Jesus says, look, I'm coming. Pay attention to this. Watch what's happening here. Okay? Otherwise, you're going to be brought to shame like a naked guy. Okay? You're going to be exposed for being a doofus. But they're gathered together at the place in Hebrew called Harmageddon. It's Armageddon in the Greek, but it's Harmagedo in the Hebrew. And here's what it looks like. This is a picture of Megiddo. That's what it looks like. It's the plain, the valley of Jezreel. Notice this is looking from Mount Megiddo. They are gathering the forces. The demons are gathering all the forces in all of these nations following the Antichrist. They're gathering in this big valley. Now, if you don't know this, Napoleon Bonaparte, a great general, okay, little short guy. He's kind of like wand size. Anyway, little short guy. But he was there back in his day, and he said, this is the ultimate battlefield. This is it. Nothing on this planet compares to this, and you can see why. You can see this as a total staging area, totally. And you're looking from the mount of Megiddo into the valley. This is where this demonic horde is going to bring these guys together. So first, we have God's people escaping after this guy sets himself up as God. And they go to this place called Bozrah, where they're protected and provided for. Because this guy has proclaimed himself to be God. As he does so, he gets demonic help, and he brings all of the armies together into this valley. Now, we know when we read in Revelation, in this particular chapter, why are they gathering? To make war with who? The Lamb. Not Israel. They're gathering here to fight the Lamb of God. They're going to come to fight Jesus. Remember I said at the time we were there? Remember I told you Lucifer is a ditz? He's going to gather his physical army to fight against not only their creator, but his creator. What does this guy smoke? Okay, because I mean, seriously, dude? But this is how goofy he is. He's going to gather these armies here in this place. And you can see standing up here to direct all this. He's going to gather them together to fight against Jesus Christ. Talk about a loser. Why anybody wants to worship this guy is beyond me. Okay, but whatever. So, now next, this is, I'm going to have to close with this one. The seventh bowl judgment is Babylon's destruction, continuing on. Now notice what's happened. God's people have been gathered in Bosra, okay? At that time, and they're protected, so he can't get to them. But at that time, he brings all of the armies together. When he brings them together, something bad happens. Babylon is destroyed, his capital. He set himself up in Jerusalem to be worshipped, but his kingdom, his throne, is, well, he runs from Babylon. What we know today is Iraq. But Babylon is destroyed. We saw this in Revelation 17 and in 18 and in 19. Babylon is fallen. It's defeated. And there's an angel that came out in chapter 18, and he cried mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And what has happened to Babylon? We talked about this when we were there. Remember the demons we just talked about that came up out of the abyss? And it has become a dwelling place of demons. This is where they're going to start hanging out. A prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Well, that's New Testament theology, Rick. Is it? Remember I said, does the Antichrist rule the whole world? We've always been taught that he did. I did. But the scripture does not say that in any way, shape, or form. Look at how the destruction of Babylon comes about. This is Isaiah chapter 13. The burden, the Lord says, through the prophet Isaiah, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. Notice verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones. My anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Did you catch it? My sanctified ones, my mighty ones. Who are they? Those who rejoice in who I am. So there are nations that are not going to buy into this yo-yo's leadership and will stand opposed to them, and it is they that God will use to destroy Babylon. Now again, people will tell you, well, that's already happened in history. It has not. Babylon was never throughout history destroyed. When the Persians came in and became the world rulers over the Babylonians, they came in and camped out in Babylon. They did not destroy it. That's how Saddam Hussein, a few years ago, before his demise, could rule from there. It's still there. Babylon is still there, folks. Now, not necessarily the kingdom, but the place is there. It's still there. This has not happened throughout history. The Persians didn't destroy it. The Greeks who followed them didn't destroy it, nor did the Romans. Nobody conquered, well, it was conquered, but it wasn't destroyed. Babylon was not destroyed. But here, something is being described which has not happened in history. This is Isaiah, folks, roughly 700 years before Jesus. 700 years. So for you and I, that's 2,700 years ago. And it has yet to take place, but it continues. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters their army. So while this guy's, the remnant is in Bozra, and this guy's gathering his army in Megiddo, in the valley of Jezreel, he's left Babylon open, and this who were God's judgment on them, are coming and they destroy Babylon. That's what's being described. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. How will Babylon be destroyed? by the nations, who are not just his mighty ones, who are not just his sanctified ones, but are his weapons of indignation. God will use nations to destroy the nation of Babylon that has led all nations into the garbage that we see today. Well, I thought Antichrist ruled. Well, apparently not. There's going to be a great army who will stand opposed to him. Now, there are other verses that tell you, I'm going to have to stop here, that tell you that when this happens, there is news. There's a runner sent to him. Literally, it says this. There's a runner sent to him to tell him that Babylon has been destroyed. That's how we know he's not there. Babylon has been destroyed, dude. What? And he goes off. Because the next part we're going to see, which we'll get to next week, what we're going to see is that he will take out his wrath on Jerusalem. Now, that's not the first time this happened in history. In the days of the Seleucids, one of the people that came after Alexander the Great, when they controlled what we now call today Syria, but all of that Middle East, the Seleucid dynasty is what it is called. One of their last kings was a guy who was an arrogant jerk. There's just no other way to describe him. And his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. We get the word, ooh, I've had an epiphany. That's where it comes from. This guy claimed to be God. That's what he claimed to be. He was the manifest one. Well, he was conquering. He had conquered the Ptolemies, who were in the south over Egypt. And then he started to expand his kingdom. And as he was doing so, there was a nation on the rise that was called Rome. That said to him, because this is at the end of the Greek rule of the world, that said to him, don't even think about it, boy. If you do this, you're going to have war with Rome. It's Josephus, the historian, that tells us all this. And so they said, if you want to make war with Rome, then you go on this campaign and we're going to come in and we're going to clean your clock. And it is recorded historically. I don't remember the names of the guy, but the Roman leader of the entourage that was there were on the sands of the seashore with Antiochus as he was getting ready to do this. And Antiochus says, can I have some time to think about it? And the guy draws a circle around him and he says, the minute you stop out of that circle, I want my answer. Wouldn't even let him move without giving the answer. So he obviously reneged and didn't go and conquer these other areas because Rome had said no, they would come and destroy him. Guess what Antiochus Epiphanes does? He turns towards Jerusalem and he throttles them, just slaughters hundreds of thousands of Jews. It was at this point when he does this that he sets up the statue of himself, sound familiar? In the temple in Jerusalem. But it looks like Zeus, but it's supposed to be Zeus, but it's got his head. Remember, he's a god. These guys all thought they were gods. And so he sets up this statue, and then he desecrates the temple, and he has a pig brought in, and he slaughters a pig on the altar. And of course, this leads to the Maccabean revolt with Judas Maccabeus. And it was all because he was told consequences. There I go again. We got to figure this out. This is really irritating. So this, what's being described here is nothing that's new. Let me see. Yeah, I can go for a little bit more here. Yay. I thought I had one more verse. For behold, now we're in Jeremiah. For behold, I will rise up and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of nations from the north country. And they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea, that's the area, the region that Babylon is from, that we get the Chaldeans from it. And Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Again, who's being used to destroy Babylon? While the Antichrist is busy gathering his armies in Megiddo. The nations. God's arm of indignation. The nations. Antichrist does not rule the world. It doesn't. He doesn't. So we got to stop thinking that way. It's clear that he doesn't. We're going to see even more stuff that's going to change our thinking. And he's going to cause him to come up against. One runner, oh, here it is. I thought I took this out. One runner will run to meet another and then one to meet another to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. He doesn't even know this has happened. Why? Because he's gathering all of his armies to fight against the Lord. He's so intent on that he left his kingdom wide open and his kingdom was taken by other nations. Now, I would like to think, you ever wonder why America's not in prophecy? What if America is one of these places? Because of any nation on the earth that has stood with Israel in spite of many, it would be us. I have no way of knowing that. So don't say Rick said, because Rick didn't say. I'm just saying that may be one of the reasons, because we may be one of God's sanctified ones and the arm of his indignation as a nation to go against this yo-yo who wants to set himself up as a god in Israel. It would be cool. I don't know if it's true or not. I hope so, but we'll see. So they're going to show the passages are blocked. The reeds, they've been burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. When it is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. When will it come? Just before the Lord returns, Babylon will go down. Okay, you're safe. That was it. So, again, already we're seeing a challenge of our thought process. But it's very clear from the scripture, whether you're in Matthew, whether you're in Revelation, or whether you're in these Old Testament passages, exactly what God is doing. You can see it. And we're watching it unfold. And this is why, as people that pay attention to these things, we're oftentimes confused by what's going on in the world. And the reason we're confused is because we're listening to what people like me are saying instead of seeing what God says. When you see what God says, and then you look at TV, and you look at the internet, and you don't understand history, and you just go, oh, that's what's happening. And it is what's happening. It's exactly everything we have described. If you don't think Babylon, the city of Babylon, is being prepared again while we sit in here, and you're nuts. Ask the troops that were there back in the days of Desert Storm. They will tell you. There's thousands of testimonies from these guys saying, we saw what was Babylon being rebuilt. Do you ever hear about it? Do you think maybe there's a reason? But it's happening. There's testimony from guys that were there and saw it. They got pictures of it if they could get away with it. They saw it. It's not being rebuilt. It is rebuilt. There's more to do. The gates of Ishtar, we got all that kind of stuff. The hanging gardens, you got all that stuff. It's all being redone. See, we always think, well, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but we never stop to think about Babylon being rebuilt. Well, it's happening. It's happening. And so the stage is being set for all of these things. And at no other point in history could that statement be made. No other point. It's happening now. It's happening as we speak, and it's happening within the framework of Israel becoming a nation. That was just a few short years ago. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. So once again, I say to you, what does this mean to us? It means that we better start thinking about what we're supposed to be as the people of God. If it's true that our king is king, and our Lord is Lord, and he's establishing the kingdom, and we have a role to play in that, then shouldn't we be starting to act like people that belong to the kingdom? Instead of people that buy into all the crap, and yeah, I meant to say it, crap, that the world throws at us? We got to take a stand, folks. That's what my teaching is going to be at the men's conference next week. Stand. You're a dude. Stand. Quit being a weenie. Sick of being a weenie. Being told what we can and can't do as Christians. According to who? The government? Oh yeah. Ooh. Really? Phew. Doesn't really scare me that much. My king is much greater than anybody sitting in the Oval Office. Or anybody sitting in any parliament throughout the world. Or any throne for the dictators that still exist. Please, stop. They're nothing. They're paling. This is their destiny. My destiny as a child of the king is to live as a child of a king. I might as well start practicing it now. Amen? Our lives need to be changed, folks. We got to stop drinking the Kool-Aid, as they say. Okay? It's time to wake up and say, enough. I will be what God has asked me to be, what God has designed me to be, what God has called me to be. I will be a man or woman of God in the face of all obstacles, because in the end, we win. Because our God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is coming back. Amen? Let's stay.